Dear Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to study your word, Lord, whether it's the New Testament or whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's the Gospels or the Epistles or the Book of Revelation or Genesis or Exodus or other books from the law or the Kings, Lord, or Daniel, where we are now, and we're looking at history and prophecy. Lord, thank you that it's all your word, it's all God-breathed, that its source is in you. And because of that, every single chapter is absolutely marvelous and fantastic, and it's powerful, it's authoritative, and it speaks to our life. And so, Jesus, we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher, and that we would be encouraged and challenged and even convicted and built up as we study through this chapter of your Bible, Daniel chapter 5. In your name we pray, amen. Amen. So if you're just joining us regarding our study through the book of Daniel, it's probably good to remind ourselves of the timing. You know, where are we with this? Babylon had come to power after they overthrew the Assyrians, and Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem the first time in 605 BC. So we're talking about a time 1,600 years ago. Daniel and his three friends were among the first to be taken captive and brought to Babylon, and that's really the backdrop of the entire book of Daniel, is the 70-year captivity in Babylon, where God promised that they would go into captivity for disobeying the Lord, and that it would be 70 years. And so let's just take a look here. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. And so now we have a new character in the narrative. We have a new character that's come onto the page, and this is Belshazzar, the king. Now, I think it's important to understand that this is not the same as Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is the pagan name that was given to Daniel. This is Belshazzar. Okay, so they sound similar, but there's two letters of difference. But even though there's a small difference, their character and their nature and who they are and what they stood for couldn't have been at farther ends of the entire spectrum. Okay, so we're talking about a king named Belshazzar. But let me ask you this, and maybe you're asking the question, how did we get here? How did we get here? Because at the end of chapter 4, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar had finally repented of his pride and was praising and honoring the King of Heaven, God Almighty. And then you turn the page and you come to chapter 5, and here's Belshazzar. Belshazzar's the king. He's throwing this wicked pagan party, and there's all this craziness and drinking, and there's 1,000 of his lords, and they're doing this thing. Well, let's talk about the Babylonian kings for just a moment. Here's some history, and this is kind of going a little bit deep down the rabbit hole, but it's good stuff. I know many of you guys like history. So Nebuchadnezzar, he reigned for about 45 years, and then his son, by the name of Evil-Merodach, succeeded him around 561 BC. He's actually mentioned in 2 Kings 25. And it's not that he was evil, but evil is evidently his name. You know, like Evel Knievel, I guess. But I don't think they're related. Anyway, after 2 years, he was murdered by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer, who had married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. He's mentioned in Jeremiah 39, verses 3 and 13. He ruled for about 4 years, and then he died of natural causes. His son replaced him, but he only ruled for a number of months. Now, his name is super-duper difficult to pronounce. My shot at it is Laborosarkin. If you've got a better way to pronounce it, let me know afterwards. This guy was a young child, and he wasn't really fit to rule. He wasn't mentally there, and a group of conspirators came and killed him, and then they placed a guy named Nabonidus on the throne. Nabonidus, incidentally, had also married one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, and thus we could say that he was connected to royalty. He didn't have royal blood, but he was connected to royalty. Now, Nabonidus was the last ruler of the Babylonian Empire and ruled until Cyrus conquered Babylon. And this is something that's confirmed in secular history. But what about Belshazzar? What about this guy Belshazzar? Now, for a long time, critics were quick to say that because Belshazzar was not mentioned in extra-biblical literature and that Daniel did not mention Nabonidus, that the book of Daniel wasn't trustworthy, and therefore the Bible had errors, and you can't trust the Bible. That's kind of the attitude that critics have. They find one thing that they can't explain or that's not explained yet, and then they go to town with it. Oh, the whole Bible, you know, whatever. So that was until the Nabonidus cylinder was discovered in 1853, and it currently resides in the British Museum in London. And on that cylinder, Belshazzar, Nabonidus' firstborn son, is mentioned. How about that? For a lot of Bible problems, you just need to wait around until archaeology catches up. Another piece of evidence was found called the Nabonidus verse account. And this evidence was found on a small baked cuneiform tablet that was discovered in the mid-1800s, and it speaks about the account of Nabonidus. And this tablet has an inscription putting the armed forces under his son's command and making Belshazzar, listen to this, the crown prince of Babylon. And it's believed that Nabonidus did this in order to fight against the advancing Medo-Persian troops. So you've got Nabonidus, who's the technical king of Babylon, but the day-to-day ruler was his son, the crown prince, Belshazzar. So Belshazzar was a co-regent. For all effective purposes, he was the king of Babylon, but Nabonidus was still king technically. And this and more is confirmed by the Greek historian Herodotus. And overall, check this out. There are more than 36 ancient texts which have come to light over the last 150 years or so that attest to Belshazzar's historicity, that he's an actual guy, that he was actually Nabonidus' son, that he was actually a co-regent or was ruling Babylon for his dad. And thus, Nabonidus was the last ruler and king of Babylon, but he had placed his son on the throne to rule while he was gone. Now, this would be Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Okay, you guys with me? Clear as mud? All right. That's amazing. It's amazing that Belshazzar is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson because that was even prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 27 in verses 6 and 7. And that passage states that the Babylonian kingdom would last through the reign of a son and a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and then this head of gold kingdom of Daniel chapter 2 would end and be given to another. Just like God says. So about 25 years after the close of chapter 4, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, is throwing a great drunken feast honoring the pagan gods of Babylon. The nobles, the lords, all of the key people are there at this feast. Check it out, verse 2. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. And then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, his concubines, drank from them. And they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now, the term father in this chapter is used as ancestor because in these ancient languages like Hebrew and Chaldean, there's no word to represent grandson and grandfather. So you might say, you know, your father, but it might be your grandfather or your great-grandfather. That's how the term father is used in this passage. And so it was Belshazzar's grandfather who, when he had besieged Jerusalem a number of years before, he carried off many of the temple vessels to be laid up in his treasury as a symbol of conquest. Okay? And so some of these cups and some of these vessels were carried back to Babylon. And so while the party is going, while the wine is flowing, Belshazzar gets this great idea to bring out the vessels from the temple back in Jerusalem. And I just have to say, how wickedly bold and sacrilegious this is. You think about it. None of the previous kings ever gave it a thought to do something this wicked. It never entered their minds. And you think about it. I believe Satan absolutely loved this, because here are mortal men deceived into treating what God considers holy as unholy. These vessels were set apart for use in the temple and the worship of God, Jehovah, the creator of the entire universe. And now it wasn't bad enough that they had been captured and they were in the Babylonian treasury, but now they're brought out to be used in a drunken feast and in the worship of idols. It's just absolutely dastardly. And so the wine had flowed enough to where the king lost self-control. Restraint and soundness of mind were gone. Leupold says that in this case, this unwholesome frame of mind led to a deed that is unparalleled in the records of antiquity. Now, this is all going on while the Medo-Persian army under Cyrus had already surrounded the city of Babylon. They're surrounded. I don't know if they had loudspeakers, you know, "We have you surrounded, come out with your hands up." But they had surrounded the entire city. And yet here's Belshazzar, supposed to be ruling. He's running this party. Perhaps the king and his leaders were paying homage to their pagan deities and asking for protection. But there's probably also a great level of pride that he had in the city's defenses, because Babylon was thought at this time to be absolutely impregnable. Belshazzar must have had that kind of pride with the intricate fortifications of the city. They had food supplies that could last, it's believed, up to 20 years. The walls were very thick and very tall. They had guard towers all the way around. There was a moat between the inner and outer walls. The gates were not made of wood that can burn, but they were made with thick bronze. And then something else regarding their water supply, which was a tactic of the enemy, especially in ancient times, where they would cut off the water supply to where the people would either die or they would finally surrender. But here in Babylon, the Euphrates River actually ran through the city as the city's water supply. And great iron bars went deep into the water to protect invading armies from attempting to get underneath through the water into the city. And even if one or two soldiers were able to do so, they would stand no chance against the inner soldiers and the inner defenses and some of the inner walls and gates that they had. And so Babylon at this time was considered to be one of the most fabulous cities in the ancient world, not only because of its fortifications, but because of its amazing architecture. And yet, as beautiful as it was filled with idolatry and paganism and sin. Proverbs 20, verse 1 teaches us clearly that wine is a mocker. And here Belshazzar is mocked by wine at this party. And under the influence, he commands something very regrettable. He treated the holy things of God as unholy. And now the handwriting on the wall, verse 5. In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall on the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his hips were loosed and his knees knocked against each other. And so there was handwriting on the wall that perhaps looked something like this, but not an hour had transpired when they had brought out the vessels and they started drinking out of the vessels that were to be used in the worship of God back in the temple in Jerusalem, when a hand began to write on the plaster wall directly across from the lampstand. And at that time, the king's countenance changed. He was greatly troubled. He was scared, and he was most likely aware, even though he couldn't understand what the writing meant, that it spelt doom. He probably knew he was doing something wicked. He didn't know what the writing said, but he was troubled, and he was scared. Now, for this verse, verse 6, I think that the King James puts this oh so poetically, So if you have a King James on your tablet or your phone or in your lap, here's what the King James says regarding the king. The joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. He was so concerned and he was so troubled that he was scared to the core. Have you guys ever been scared to the core like that? Well, for him, he probably became incontinent, if you know what that word means, when his loins were loosed. Okay, there was definitely a loosing going on there. This, my friends, was the finger of God writing on the wall of his very chamber. And this is where we get the phrase, the writing's on the wall. Have you guys heard that? Oh yeah, well, the writing's on the wall. This is going to happen. And this phrase is used whenever an inevitable result or imminent danger or impending doom has become apparent. Okay, yeah, the writing's on the wall. This is going down. And here the merriment and celebratory atmosphere has come to a standstill because God is writing something with his hand on the wall in Belshazzar's palace. Could you imagine that? The DJ stops the music, everybody stops singing and talking, and everything becomes quiet, and they see this hand writing these words on the wall. Now, can you think of other instances in Scripture where God wrote something with his finger? Yeah. How about Exodus chapter 31, where Moses received two tablets of stone, and the Bible says, written with the finger of God. You wonder what kind of script that was. You know, how deep did the letters go? What was that like? It must have been perfect. How about this? How about a New Testament example? I was thinking about this one. This is so cool. In John chapter 8, the woman who was caught in adultery, she was brought before Jesus, and Jesus stoops down, and he starts writing something on the ground. Amazing. And you guys remember what happened, right? As Jesus is writing whatever it was on the ground, that these hypocrites, and I call them hypocrites because they caught just the woman caught in adultery. Who's missing? The guy. Where's the guy? But they were trying to, you know, get Jesus to get tripped up in his words or something like that. And so he starts writing in the sand. We don't know exactly what he wrote, but the Bible tells us that one by one, these hypocrites turned and left the area. And then finally, Jesus says to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "There are none." And he goes, "And I don't accuse you." And he tells her, "Go and sin no more." And this is kind of interesting regarding these three major God writing something events where the Ten Commandments speak of God's standard, his righteous standard. The interaction between Jesus and the woman in John 8 speaks of forgiveness and grace, but not only that, a call to holiness. She was forgiven, but Jesus told her, go and sin no more. And then here, this writing speaks of imminent judgment. Imminent judgment. Belshazzar's idols couldn't protect him, and whatever little courage that he had was now gone. Verse 7, the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a gold chain around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. You can tell that the king desperately wants to know the meaning of the writing, and he promises these things that would speak of the king's favor, and it would be greatly coveted by the wise men. And I want you to notice that the last thing that he promises to the one who could interpret is the third place of rule in the kingdom. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't promise the second place. He confirms exactly what archaeology has discovered over the years. And church, isn't that wonderful? Here he could only offer the third place because he was in the second place under his father Nabonidus. I love it. You can say this, the Bible confirms archaeology. And I said it that way on purpose. Belshazzar could not give him the second position because he was in that post as co-regent. Well, verse 8, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished or perplexed. And so none of these king's men could figure out the writing on the wall. Now, There's a lot of different reasons people have come up with over the years as to why they couldn't figure it out. It could have been a dialect or a language that they didn't recognize, okay? Or it could have been that God just hid the meaning from their eyes, that they maybe recognized the words, but as far as interpreting it, we don't know. Like, we can't figure it out. Either way, these guys are no help to Belshazzar. And because of this, he's even more troubled. And Daniel's not here. He's not part of this group because, as Walvoord states, he says that Daniel is likely in semi-retirement. Daniel's very old at this time. He's no longer chief over the wise men. And then we see the next few verses, verses 10 through 16, some helpful advice from the queen. Verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, this commotion, came to the banquet hall, and the queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. And so this would be the mom of Belshazzar. Okay, Belshazzar's mom comes in to the chamber. She hadn't attended the banquet because she was either older or not physically up to it, or more probable, she was really not interested in attending a drunken night of partying and idolatry. Okay, no, I'm not coming to your pagan party. Okay, son, just no, I'm not coming. But because of the commotion and all the, you know, crying out and all these people coming and going, the queen's made aware of this, and she comes to the aid of her son. And because of her position, she can enter right into the banquet hall and speak freely to the king. And like a mother, she tells her son, pull it together. Just pull it together, okay? There's going to be a solution. And aren't moms like that? You know, we're falling apart. Mom, I got this going on. Just, okay, calm down, honey. Just calm down, honey. You know, we can fix it with a Band-Aid. Really? Okay, right? That happened just a few months ago. No, I'm kidding. Verse 11. There is a man, she says, in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God, and the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, explaining enigmas, solving Sudoku puzzles, and other things probably, were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. And so here the queen is simply suggesting that Daniel be summoned because under Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar's grandfather, Daniel had displayed great ability in interpreting dreams and solving riddles and explaining enigmas. His testimony had remained over all these years and that he had an excellent demeanor and he was very wise and he had understanding. And the king had to have been acquainted to some degree with Daniel, but he may not have fully appreciated Daniel's capabilities and skills. And it's interesting here that the queen had such faith in Daniel. Did you see that in verse 12, just how bold that is? She says, let Daniel be called and he'll give the interpretation. Okay, no pressure for Daniel. You call this guy and he'll tell you exactly what that writing is. And something else that's kind of intriguing here, did you notice that the queen uses Daniel's Hebrew name? She says Daniel instead of Belteshazzar. And that's his pagan name. And I believe that she's doing that because she had great respect for Daniel and for his faith and for his heritage. Well, verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard of you, that the Spirit of God is in you, that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now, the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas, and if you can, read the writing and make known to me its interpretation. And if you can, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom. Same promise to the other guys I will give you if you can read it and give me the interpretation. And what I find kind of wild here is really all Belshazzar can do is parrot what he had just heard from his mom. Like, there's nothing original here in what he's telling Daniel. Daniel, I know that quote, and then he inserts what his mom had said. And I think the king had probably heard from Daniel, but he was definitely reminded of Daniel from his mom. And one would think that this king would have been a little bit more knowledgeable about Daniel and the history, especially for the great role that he played in his grandfather's kingdom. But it's often the case with rulers and politicians that they're grossly out of touch with the people who are doing the yeoman's work and are actually making the society function. So there's nothing new under the sun, is there? But you'd think that Belshazzar would actually have an understanding of Daniel because of the great role that he played in his grandfather's government, especially when he had that 7-year timeout period that I'll mention in just a moment, where it's totally believed that Daniel helped run the affairs of Babylon. In addition, the ungodly don't really want to have anything to do with the godly unless there's a crisis, right? Daniel's out of sight. He's out of mind, and so too is the godly in relationship to the world. They don't want to have anything to do with those who desire to honor God because sometimes their very physical presence is a testimony against their wicked behavior, or just you being there and them knowing that you're a Christian is convicting to them, where you don't have to say a word. Oh, we should use words, but sometimes just your presence will have a convicting aspect upon people. John Walvoord said, "Too often the world, like Belshazzar, is not willing to seek the wisdom of God until its own bankruptcy becomes evident. Then help is sought too late, as is the case of Belshazzar, and the cumulative sin and unbelief that precipitated the crisis in the first place becomes the occasion of the downfall." And do we not see that the world is acting in this way? Just like a party in Belshazzar's chambers. They're doing their thing, they're living it up, and they're partying like there's no tomorrow, and they have no idea, no care, no understanding for what's happening and what's coming to a world near you, right? The Bible has spoken a lot about prophecy and end times and the day of the Lord, and we're on the cusp of it. We're living in the last days, and the world, they're just doing their thing, and they don't even care. But I'll tell you this, even though that may be the case, and even though lawlessness is abounding and the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, the world still needs Daniels who will answer the call, stand for the truth, and honor God no matter the consequences. God needs his people to be like Daniels, to be spirit-filled and spirit-led for a testimony. And my friends, this is the kind of person that our communities need right now. This is the kind of person that should be on school boards or running for an elected office. This is the kind of person that's filled and led by the Holy Spirit in their marriage and in their family and in their job and in their travel and even in their recreation. A Daniel who's consistently a Daniel in all areas of life. People can make this kind of indelible mark on a society when all their eggs are in the Jesus basket. When we say, "Jesus, we are in with you, lead us, guide us, it'll be difficult, but we're not going to compromise." And now for this amazing sermon. I called it a history lesson, beginning in verse 17. So Daniel's here before the king, and he answered, and he said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another, yet I'll read the writing to the king, and I'll make known to him the interpretation." I love this. It means that Daniel couldn't be bought. Just keep these gifts. No amount of money, no promises of position could cause Daniel to compromise. That issue really had been settled long ago, and we read about that in Daniel chapter 1. He said, "I'm going to live for the Lord, and I'm not going to compromise in any way." Now, perhaps, get this, perhaps Daniel, when he came into the chamber, he sees the writing on the wall, and he either knew what it meant or God gave him the interpretation as soon as he saw it, and he realized, okay, I really don't like this king. I see the vessels. I see what he's doing right now. This is disgusting. And he sees the writing on the wall. Just imagine this. And he walks, and he sees the writing on the wall, and he goes, "Oh, king, you don't even have to pay me for this one. This one's on the house. I will gladly make this interpretation. And before he gives him the interpretation, he's going to give the king a little history lesson. You could call it a rebuke or a sermon, but it's pretty awesome. Look at verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. My friends, that's why in Daniel 2, the Babylon was called the head of gold. It was the first major world-ruling Gentile power with all of that power in one man, in Nebuchadnezzar. He did whatever he wanted. It was that amazing, that powerful. And then we read in verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and they fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. What an awesome sermon. Here he's preaching to Belshazzar in a very direct manner, because Belshazzar should have known better regarding what he was doing. And Belshazzar was so blinded by his pride and out of control by the drinking that he had no problem using the holy vessels for a pagan celebration. And just again, remember that the Medo-Persian armies had surrounded Babylon while this is going on. Okay, Belshazzar was so confident in the fortifications and the walls and the moat and the gates that he throws a party instead of fighting, or at least preparing to fight. And here Daniel is recounting what happened to his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 4. And we understand that Nebuchadnezzar was so prideful that it took 7 difficult years of his hair growing out and his nails growing long and him eating the grass and feeling the dew every single morning and literally losing his mind. It took 7 years for him to come to the understanding that God rules on high and he sets up kings and he takes down kings and God does whatever he wants to do. Okay, and then after Nebuchadnezzar recognized that, his kingdom was restored to him. You could say that Nebuchadnezzar had a major perspective change, didn't he? Very major. And I'll just say this, how we see our world, what our perspective is, how we see our world, the resources in front of us, even the relationships we have, greatly impacts how we act and how we speak concerning them. And so we're going to act a certain way if we believe that we're masters of our own universe. Right? If we think, well, I'm a self-made man or I'm a self-made woman, I'm going to do it my way. If you have that kind of perspective, then you're going to act in a certain way. When we think that we're the mayor of our own city or that we're all this and we're all that, we're going to say certain things. We're going to act in certain ways. We're going to treat people in a certain way, right? But then we're also going to act in a particular way if we believe that there's a God who created us, who's redeemed us and forgiven us and given us a future destiny. We'll treat people with respect because they were made in the image of God who loves them dearly. We'll humble ourselves regarding what has been entrusted to us, knowing that God gives and God takes away. God can do whatever he wants. We'll seek to honor God and please God as he's made us stewards and caretakers of physical things and responsibilities and relationships. In all of it, when we have a perspective that places the Creator God Almighty over all, then we should be at our core seeking to keep him our all in all, right? Now, verse 22. Daniel gets through this whole sermon about his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar and that he finally woke up out of his madness, out of his craziness, and realized, oh, you're God and I'm not. You're hot and I'm not. You know, you do whatever you want, God. Cool, I'm down with that. God restores the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar, and look what he says in verse 22. But you, his son, technically his grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. You should have known better. By the history of Daniel serving in Belshazzar's grandfather's government, by his decree in chapter 4 that God does whatever he pleases, that this was a major part of Babylon's history, Belshazzar should have responded to the inner conviction and witness of his conscience. He should have known better, but he didn't. Romans chapter 1 says that man is without excuse, and he'll be held accountable to whatever light is shown him, whether that's a great light or a small light, whatever light or witness of the truth that God shows a man, that person will be held accountable to it. As Daniel progresses with the sermon, we might imagine Belshazzar tapping his foot. Come on, get on with it. I want the interpretation on the wall, not this history lesson, Daniel. But Daniel shared the whole testimony about Nebuchadnezzar. And all this was really relevant to Belshazzar's situation because he knew all this. But the big issue is, and the difference between the two, is that Belshazzar had not humbled himself in the way that Nebuchadnezzar did. Belshazzar's familiarity with his grandfather's madness should have produced a measure of humility in him, but it did not. He should have been ruling with circumspect in knowing that the God of Israel does whatever he desires and entrusted his kingdom into his hands. But Belshazzar did not. It's a good perspective for you and I to have, right? To just understand that God is God and we're not, and God can do whatever he wants. And so whatever he trusts us with, whatever kind of thing he puts us in stewardship over, we need to handle very carefully and in a way that honors the Lord, whether that's our spouse, our marriage, our awesome marriages that God has entrusted to us, or our kids, or extended family, our grandkids, or our friends that we have, or something material that God has entrusted to us that we should care for it, okay? And understand that he can give and take away. Now, when I read this sermon, you can kind of sense a measure of, I don't know, let's call it eloquent scorn that Daniel might have towards this king. Now, verse 23, he says this, "And you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven and have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you, your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or known." It's kind of like, are you kidding me? You're worshiping inanimate things made out of this stuff? They can't even see. They can't even hear. They don't even know. And the God, this is so powerful, the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. The God that will allow the very next lungful of air, the God who allows your very next heartbeat, that God, you've just spit in his face. You've not glorified him. Notice the reference to the hand of God, even verse 24. "Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written." You neglected the hand of God, and that hand of God came to you and wrote you a message on your wall right over here, on the plaster, across from the lampstand, so that everybody can see it. Okay? Belshazzar worshipped lifeless idols instead of the God who gave him the breath of life. And the hand that wrote the judgment on the wall is the same hand that will mete out the judgment. The hand that held Belshazzar's next breath had written a small but important note on the plastered wall of the banquet hall. You could just imagine at this point in the sermon, you know, Daniel, you know, makes motion to the writing on the wall. This hand has come to you, Nebuchadnezzar. Now let's take a look at this. Here it is, verse 25. The handwriting is interpreted. "And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." Isn't that kind of wild? Kind of has a little ring to it. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. All right? "This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And so once Daniel was done telling Belshazzar what he really needed to hear, he turns to the writing on the wall. Now, when you look at this, really the interpretation is not that difficult or complicated. Those words mean exactly what Daniel had interpreted them as. Meaning, it means counted or numbered. Tekel means weighed or to be found wanting. Upharsin is the plural of perez, and it means divided. And there's something really awesome going on here, too. There's actually a number of layers, but one of the things happening just below the surface is a word play, because perez is a very, very similar word, and it refers to the Persians who were already surrounding the city at that very moment. And so it's in a very clear way. We can see number one, where it says meanie, meanie. Okay, and this would be, you know, you'd be reading it from right to left, but we have it there in English. Meanie, meanie, which means numbered, numbered. Belshazzar's number was up. His number had come up, just like when you take a number and they say 42, and you it's your number, it's your time. You got to go, or it's going to be another 4 weeks before you can go into, well, I'm not even going to go there. Okay. Regarding this judgment, Belshazzar's number was up and God was going to deal with him. His number had come up. He was weighed, number two, on the scales of God and was found wanting. Upon the just scales of God, Belshazzar came up grossly short in relation to the righteous standard of God. You could say that Belshazzar was a spiritual lightweight. Not only did the king fall short, as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but he fell short in his rebelling against God and his sin and using the vessels as a, you know, for a drunken pagan party. And he fell short in not honoring the God who entrusted the kingdom authority to him. And then number three, the kingdom of Babylon would be divided. It would be given to another kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. And so not just another kingdom, but it would be divided just like God said. It would be a shared kingdom. His kingdom would be divided, and it would be the Medes and the Persians who would rule next. And this was God's word to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, that his kingdom would be replaced by another kingdom. We talked about that amazing history. He wanted his golden kingdom to continue on forever, but God said, nope, there's going to come another kingdom. And through the handwriting on the wall, Belshazzar was made to understand that the Babylon kingdom would fall to their enemies who were surrounding the city at that moment. Even while Daniel was interpreting the writing, the fulfillment of this prophecy was already underway. Then Belshazzar, verse 29, gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. The king knew evidently that Daniel was right, or that he interpreted the writing correctly. He rewarded him with these things, made him third most powerful ruler in the land. And then Daniel, with this new position, how long do you think he would enjoy this new position? Hey, you're promoted. Yay. Oh, here comes the military. Oh, you know, he would make it through to serve in the next kingdom, but he would only have this position for a matter of hours. But the king did as he promised and gave Daniel a new robe and a chain around his neck. And it's like, okay, you're number three. There you go. Now check this out, fulfillment of prophecy. This is so amazing. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That very night. Now how long did God give Nebuchadnezzar to repent? An entire year, and he didn't. And then exactly what God said would befall him came upon Nebuchadnezzar. Well, here, he judged Belshazzar that very night. You know, God's wrath was just filled up immediately with what he was doing. And listen, as the party was going on, while the king's men were trying to figure out the meaning of the handwriting, while they waited for Daniel to be summoned and come across the city to the banquet hall, and while Daniel was giving his "you should have known better" speech because of your crazy vegetarian grandfather sermon, While Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided, while all of that was going on, something was happening outside the city walls. During Belshazzar's party in ancient Babylon, Cyrus the Persian already had begun his genius plan for taking over the city. It was already happening and taking place, possibly even before the party started. Upriver of the Euphrates, Cyrus and his troops had diverted the entire Euphrates River to a nearby swamp, thereby lowering the water level of the river where it went into the city under the river gates and the bars. And once a number of the men went into the city under the gates, did you know that they found the large double bronze gates unlocked? The city was open. It was unlocked. These inner gates were unlocked. They had so much confidence in their outer defenses and the guard towers and the moat and all this stuff that the inner gates were unlocked. And then as well, they were having a drunken party that night, which could have compromised some security to some degree. But once the small amount of military personnel got in through the low water underneath the bars, they were able to let the rest of the army in and commanded everyone in the city to go inside of their houses or be killed. And most people did. Okay, well, we're going home. I'm just going home right now. They lay down their arms, and the city was taken over without a lot of violence or a lot of people dying. And so a small dispatch or cohort of soldiers went right into Belshazzar's chamber and killed him that very night. And after the city was conquered with almost no fighting, Darius the Mede was put in charge to rule the city. And we just read that he was about 62 years old. And guess what, my friends? This night corresponds with secular history. It's amazing. It's all over the place. And on top of this miraculous transition of power, God predicted this 200 years before it even happened. Now, does that surprise you, really, for the Bible student? Like, oh, cool, how about that? That's pretty neat. God does that stuff because he's God. Isaiah 44, verses 27 and 28. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Here, 200 years before Cyrus was on the scene, God calls him by name. And this would be the same Cyrus who would issue the decree for the Jews to start going back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and rebuild the walls under Nehemiah and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Same Cyrus, called out by name in the scriptures 200 years before he was born. But I love that. God is the one that says to the deep, be dry and I will dry up your rivers. Isn't that cool? How about this? Isaiah 45 and verses 1 through 3. Thus says the Lord to his anointed or his chosen one, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings. What was Cyrus doing right now? Cyrus was loosing the armor of kings and subduing nations, and Babylon was like the last stop. The Babylon, the city, was the last stop, okay? To open before him the double doors so the gates will not be shut. Are you kidding me? Nope, it's right there in the scriptures. He says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. And I'll give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. God called Cyrus by name 200 years before he was born. And it says that he would open those bronze gates. Hey, when you go in, those gates are going to be open. When you go to duck underneath, I'm gonna cut the bars, or I'm gonna cut the distance in half so your men can slip under into the city. As well, some of you are probably aware of this, that this passage is a small shadow of a future judgment upon the city Babylon and all of it stands for. It will not get away. It will have an appointment with the judge of creation, and the judgment of Babylon, as we'll read about in Revelation on Wednesday nights coming up, it will be just as sudden. Everything that it stands for, the religious aspects as well as the commercial aspects, it's coming down. And so you can just put that in the back of your mind. But we need to understand that God's word is always trustworthy and it's always exact. Isn't that true? It's miraculous. It's awesome. And so let's finish up like this. What is the message for us? You know, we're looking at a document that's 1,500 years old. Now, it's rather intriguing to study history. We obviously see the pride of Belshazzar, but what would the handwriting on the wall say to us today? Well, numbered. Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, "So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." You know, part of being wise is the understanding that we have a limited time here on this earth, a limited time to be saved and allow Jesus to forgive us and bring us into his eternal family. A limited time to love on our spouse or love on our kids or love on our grandkids, those around us. A limited time to properly manage and steward those things that he's entrusted to us. And so we need to do that today, while it's called today, because our lifespan here is limited. We should seek to make the most of every day and walk circumspectly because the days are evil and we're not guaranteed tomorrow, even for the Christian. You know, we don't know what's going to happen with our lives or with the world or, you know, Jesus might come back. We don't know how long we have. No man knows the day or the hour. And I love the fact that our days are numbered. You know, it's not just a wise thing. I think it's a comforting thing. You know, to know that our time here on this earth is but a vapor and you think, wow, didn't the last 2 years go by quick? Like, are you kidding? Like, where did the summer go? Are we really looking at the beginning of August next week? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. Okay. You know, time just keeps on ticking into the future, right? It just goes, and it seems like it's getting faster and faster. And so that's number. But how about weighed? When we think about being weighed as believers, I think we should always be weighing our lives against the truth found in God's word. You know, how do our lives match up? Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that we should constantly check in with the Word to see if our good works are enough to please God or bring us into a relationship with God. That's not how God has set up salvation. No amount of my good works or good deeds can make me good enough to meet God's righteous standards to have a relationship with Him. Are you guys with me? But however, we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. He lived perfectly. He died brutally. He was crucified on the cross for our sins. He was buried. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, proving that he indeed has power over sin and death and that he can offer forgiveness to the person who trusts in him. He can offer salvation to whomever he wants. And for the person who calls upon his name, they can be saved. He's not going to cast anyone out. But then what I am saying is that in response to salvation, to our glorious salvation by grace, we should seek to please the Lord. You know, if someone saves your life, you know, from the perils of the sea or a riptide, you would say, "How could I ever repay you?" And then if that person said, "Well, you know, I do have a farm out east and I'm low on help. I don't know if you've heard, there's a staffing shortage in the community right now. I could really use your help to tend the farm and do some work." What would you say to the person who just saved your life? "Yes, I will help you." How much more so to the God of the universe who saved our souls from hell? And we would please him. And he says, "I want you to please me. I want to be in fellowship with you. I want to bless you." And he lists for us in the scriptures the things that please him and the things that don't please him. "You want to please me? Yes. Okay, here are the things that will really bless my heart. Okay, I'm going to do that by the power of your Holy Spirit," which God has given us to do. And so our lives should be an offering to him and pleasing to him. And so one way to treat this as a little bit of a litmus test is to ask yourself, are you becoming more and more in love with the Word of God? Do you just want more and more of God's Word in your life and in your heart? You just want to understand it more. Are you becoming more and more interested in spiritual things or less? Are you enjoying fellowship and friendship with Jesus, or are you trying to make friends with the world? Is your life, is my life one that Jesus could be invited to? like with Belshazzar, could you say, you know what, I can invite Jesus to my party. I can invite Jesus into my life, and he wouldn't be uncomfortable. That's a good question to ask regarding weighing our lives. How about divided? When I think about the word divided, I was reminded of Hosea 10 that speaks of having a divided heart and that we shouldn't have a divided heart. Now, this message from Hosea 10 was speaking to Israel. They weren't tithing of the harvest to the Lord. They weren't honoring the Lord for the blessing and the bounty of their harvest. With the bounty from the land, Israel, instead of honoring the Lord, they were actually using the resources from the land to make idols and worship these created things out of metal instead of glorifying God. And so they had a divided heart. So may God protect us from such a heart, and that we would only have one master, the Lord Jesus. So in addition to not having a divided heart, I was thinking about it like this, that we should be people who can make a division. I think it's important to be discriminating and to be able to make a distinction in these days in which we live, between right and wrong, between good and evil, and between the temporal and eternal, but also between the holy and unholy. Do you guys remember what Belshazzar's sin was that just filled God's wrath to the brim? It was treating the holy vessels as unholy. He made absolutely no distinction there. And that's why God says, you know, you're coming down tonight. And I'm just going to finish with this last point of application. My friends, never underestimate the power of a godly life like Daniel. Never underestimate the impact that one solitary godly life can make. So you've got this bleak and black and dark backdrop of judgment, right? Judgment's coming down, this kingdom is going away, and another kingdom is going to take its place. But against this black backdrop, who's there standing as a light in contrast to it all? It's Daniel. It's Daniel. He endured because he courageously spoke God's truth and refused to compromise in his character. Are we doing the same? My friends, you and I may be the only light or testimony that people see. You know, the words that we speak, the life that we live, may be the only witness that people actually have. You know, it's been said that we're the only Bible that people may ever read. So we need to be careful how we live. The Bible teaches that we're living epistles that others can consider. And I finish with this verse, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, where Paul says, to this church that was struggling, Corinth struggled a lot. They're the two largest epistles that Paul wrote. He wrote to the church in Corinth. That their main struggle was that there was Corinth in the church. But God, you know, still loved them enough to inspire Paul to write these letters. And here he writes in 2 Corinthians 3:2, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle or a writing of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And Christian, may we truly live like we believe this, that we can indeed be witnesses and lights in these last days. And just like this verse says, you may be the only Bible that someone ever reads, your witness and the words that you share with them. Now, I totally believe that we should use our words and engage with people and speak the truth and love and the gospel. But as far as who you are, how you treat your neighbor, how you come across when you drop those seeds. You know what? I'm doing great today, Mr. Neighbor Smith, because, you know, Jesus died on the cross, or I just had a great morning. I was reading my devotion. Those little seeds that we try to drop. How we do that will make a difference, okay? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for these things. We thank you that your word is powerful enough and eternal that we can read a book in the Bible that's 1,500 years old, and we can receive from it, we can be challenged by it, we can grow by it. And Jesus, we do look to you, and we're thankful that you're our Lord and that you're a King, and that you bought salvation for us by by your finished work on the cross. Lord, you paid our debt that you didn't owe and that we couldn't pay. And we're glad that you did, Jesus. We're thankful for the forgiveness that you offer on the cross, that if a man, if a woman, if someone who's lived a long time or a child, Lord, if they come to you and call on your name and turn from their sin and they ask to be saved and they ask to be forgiven based on what you did and your love, you'll save them. And that's grace. That's a free gift. And we're so thankful for that, Jesus. And for those of us who have indeed trusted in you for salvation, Lord, we want to live for you because you died for us. Lord, help us to make you the focus of our lives and keep you there. In your name, amen.